Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just a word, I guess, before we get going. Just once again, thank you all for praying for us. Just really appreciate it. Thank God you see Mike is here with us today, and we're just so grateful. It's very scary. Not something that we want to go through every day, not something we want to relive, but we're thankful for the Lord preserving him. And so I thank you all for coming to our aid and praying. Just looking back, it just seems so miraculous, and perhaps fitting with some of the subjects and the thoughts for this morning. We'll see. Our Father in heaven, we look to you again this morning, thanking you for our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just been singing that Christ liveth in me. And what a salvation, what a full salvation, that life that you have given to each of your children, each who has trusted in that saving power and that saving person, the Lord Jesus. And thank you for the light that you have given, the revelation that you have given to your people. And just help us now this morning as we think through some of the thoughts, and we just look to you for a good understanding, and that you might just help us to I've been thinking about just how we might stand against our enemy, the devil, that we might resist him, that we might ever be more walking in your ways, and we might be fleeing temptation and evil. So we look to you this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
This morning I'd like to consider some things from Daniel again with you. Last time, just a little review. Last time we kind of walked through the first five chapters of Daniel, and we're considering it's the subject of value as we looked at the vessels throughout the book of Daniel. We looked at how Daniel and his friends, their perspective of what was valuable to them, and also what Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and these Gentile kings, what was valuable to them. We'd like to take this morning another theme through these first four chapters, and consider the subject of revelation and reason as they unfold a little bit. We have a very unique thing. We have the Lord God, the God of heaven, having in the previous book, in Ezekiel, a previous prophet, having departed from Israel. You know, his glory was seen departing from the temple and going back to heaven. The God of heaven was now in heaven. He did not have a place on earth at this point. And how this God of heaven is intervening and stepping into a Gentile's life, not even one of his own people Israel, but a Gentile. And how applicable, probably for many of us, our Gentile origin. We didn't have anything to do with the promises that God made to his people Israel. And so we see how he steps in with direct revelation to this Gentile ruler of the whole world. And so we want to take a look at some of these themes, hopefully, with the Lord's help this morning. Reason and revelation in today's world, they tend to stand at opposites. If you kind of consume some of the media, or you hear in universities and in education, they stand at opposite. Reason seems to take precedence, and it discards this idea that there can be further revelation, that there's revelation outside of what we as people can reason and come up with. But in fact, I think we'll see that they're two different ideas altogether. They don't stand at opposites. You know, the opposite of revelation really is darkness, right? Light and darkness. What God's revealed or what he hasn't revealed, those two things stand at opposite. And in fact, reason, the opposite of reason, reason being what you're thinking through, evidence being presented, coming to, what did I have? This is what I mean by reason when I'm talking about it. The ability to think about evidence that's before us, to judge arguments and draw conclusions and make decisions. That's what makes us people and not robots, right? Our ability, and it distinguishes us from beasts of the world, of animals. It distinguishes us. We're made in God's image, and it distinguishes us, our ability to reason. And so the opposite of that would be to just not think about anything or to take the evidence that has been revealed and just discard it and not think it through. So these two thoughts are really two different concepts. And they do work together throughout the scripture. This is how God has unveiled and chosen to reach his people, his creation. He's revealed things and he expects us to take a look at this evidence and come to the conclusions that he's revealed. So we'd like to look at that in Daniel. And so we'll start here with just at a human level. And we'll just look at this interaction in Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel." Now we have the steward involved here, such a person, who was assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I'm going to stop here for a moment. And just because we have some examples of revelation and reason right before us. We have, in some fashion, Daniel coming to a conclusion and a resolve in his own mind that he would not defile himself with the food and the drink that was given. So there's something that he reasoned out, that he understood about this food and drink, that would cause him to be defiled. And where did he get that information from? Well, in the Old Testament, previous to this, God had revealed different things about what was clean and unclean, what would cause a person to become defiled and not defiled. And so he was basing his conclusion on revelation that God had already provided. But Daniel, in his objection, there it's a reason. He presents his case in a reasonable fashion to the first the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, and then to the steward. Well, the objection is we get human reason, human revelation, right? Human revelation. This is how we have conversations. You don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking unless we reveal our own thinking to us. So, what's revealed is that there's already a conclusion that this steward has that, I'm sorry, I may be mixing up the people. the chief of the eunuchs has, and he's worried that he's going to be endangered. His life is endangered. His reasoning, his rationale for why he can't give them, you know, something else, or why he's giving them this food. His rationale is based on his own reasoning, and he reveals that to Daniel. The conversation continues, and Daniel offers a proposal. A proposal. 10 days, test us. That seems like a reasonable proposal. Notice that he doesn't just stand out and say, no, we're not going to eat it. You know, it's very interesting the way that Daniel, and we'll look at some other things, and the way that Daniel interacts with the people that are in authority over him. I think that's important for us too. When we look at Daniel's life and we say, well, we want to, you know, stand up like Daniel did and follow our Lord and take stands, how do we do that? And in what ways? And I think we can observe some things from Daniel's interactions. Well, anyway, a 10-day test, a reasonable test. And the evidence is presented. The steward now, who is over them, the test is for him. Let us take a look after 10 days. And he does. He observes the evidence, and this steward uses his reason, and he changes the whole protocol. He changes the diet for, it seems, everyone. The steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink. He responded in a reasonable way. It made sense. It was right, right? Here's four people he just tested, and he saw the evidence, and he took action. This is just at a human level. But reason only gets us so far. And Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, we'll see this. Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors, his government, they're going to be confronted with a situation where reason alone cannot help. So Daniel chapter 2, for sake of time, I think the story is probably familiar to a lot of us. So I don't want to read all of it, but I do want to read the beginnings here in how things happen and how they unfold. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So, here's a situation. The king wants to know something. He's had a dream. He wants to know what it means. He can't figure it out himself. Something's been revealed to him. He has this sense that it's important. We know of the dream. There's a statue in the dream. It's smashed by a rock that was made and cut out without human hands. It was some divine doing in his dream, and it smashed that whole statue to powder, and the wind took it away. The rock became a mountain, covered the whole earth. It was a pretty significant dream, and he really wanted to know. He was in earnest. I want to know. And what's the response of his advisors? You know, this was probably not something that they hadn't seen before. A problem that the king has, and it's their job to come up with solutions, figure it out. This was how this government was running. Nebuchadnezzar was a supreme emperor. He was at the top, but he didn't just govern without advisors. And so advisors, they say, well, tell us the dream, and we'll use, basically, they were saying, we're going to use our reason. We'll figure it out. We'll tell you what it means. You tell us. Nebuchadnezzar, as you read through this, he says, no, No, I know you're gonna make something up. You're gonna lie to me. And you're gonna wait until the times change. And no, my decision is firm. And he makes it clear that he wants them to tell him the dream, the revelation that he has in his head. Well, even these wise advisors, the top government officials, they come to the conclusion and they tell him that no king in history has ever asked such a thing. And why? In verse 11 of chapter 2, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. What the king is asking is, in a sense, unreasonable. They know it. They know that no one in history that they know of could do such a thing, that could read the thoughts and know the dreams of some other person and give it to them. This was a problem. Reason only gets so far. There was something more that needs to be done. It cannot produce revelation. And this is a key thought, and hopefully we'll get to it when we come to our New Testament. And Peter will tell us this very thing, that the prophets of old, they didn't reason out their circumstances and come up with a prediction. That's not how the prophecy of God works. That's not how the prophets, including this Daniel, that's not how God did it. God revealed directly to the prophets. And this is a very important thing for us to understand, I think, as we go through. But reason does have a place here. Reason is how revelation is understood. And we'll see how Daniel uses that. Let's take a minute, though, and go back and observe some of Daniel's ways and his words. I think we can learn some lessons. We already looked at how he interacted with the steward and the chief of the eunuch. He put forth a reasonable test, asked them to observe the evidence. Well, chapter 2, to summarize the story, the king sends out the captain of his guard to start executing all of these government advisors because they cannot tell him what he wants to know. And so Daniel interacts with this captain. And one of the first things he says when this captain comes to take Daniel, who Daniel is in this category now of one of the advisors, he says in chapter 2 and verse 15, he talks to, so the captain's name is Arioch, and he says, why is the decree so urgent? Why is the decree so urgent? Now, this is, when you start to think about it, the executioner is standing before him. His life is in danger at this very moment. But Daniel, most of the message isn't about Daniel's point of view, but if you just stop and think about it, his calmness and his ability to just handle the situation with words without getting all bent out of shape, in contrast with Nebuchadnezzar, as we see, it's remarkable. And I have a point to make on that later if we get to it. So, why so urgent? And then he requests an appointment. It doesn't say whether, you know, how it happened, but it says that he was able to go in and requested to the king to appoint a time. So he kind of wanted to find out, well, how much time do I have? You know, he didn't say, you know, give me an hour, give me a day. He was seeing what the requirements were from the king, and the king gave him an appointment. And so it wasn't right now. So he went back, Daniel goes, communicates what's going on to his three friends. They pray. They seek the Lord. The Lord reveals to Daniel the exact thing that he has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And he reveals the interpretation, which Nebuchadnezzar was not able to figure out. Daniel also being, he was interested in preserving the life of everyone, really. He could have just waited it out as a government official, wait till the captain of the guard and the orders are carried out and the government is just deposed and all of those people are killed, and then step forward and provide the solution. But Daniel is not interested in that, and we see that throughout his life. He's not interested in taking out the existing government, but he's working within it, just as God has given him the place. So I think that's an important note too. Now, how does he interact with the king? As you continue through Daniel chapter 2, the revelation becomes clear. He says to the king in chapter 2 that no one can show you what was in your dream. All those people that you wanted to say, you know, all the advisors, they can't show it to you. I can't show it to you, in a sense. But he does tell him that there is a God in heaven who does reveal these things. And then he proceeds to explain the interpretation. So here we have the revelation. Daniel says three times that God has made known to you, Nebuchadnezzar. He's made known to the king. He has made known to the king what is going to happen in the latter times. And here we have reasons place. Daniel continues to explain the prophecy, to point out that, you know, the statue that he saw, the image rather, it was, you know, the different metals and what they represented kingdoms, and then the stone, and then that was going to come and destroy. He makes known the explanation of the dream. And now it's up to Nebuchadnezzar. Is he going to accept that? Here we have clearly, he has the evidence that Daniel has told him what he dreamed. Right? The evidence. Nebuchadnezzar would be very foolish to say, well, no, that's not what I dreamed. He knows what he dreamed, and Daniel told him exactly what he dreamed. And so, it goes on further. A reasonable person would assume that, well, based on that evidence, then this interpretation that he's given, oh, that must be true as well. And so, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Well, much like the first example where the steward responded to the evidence that he saw and took away, he took action, he took away and changed the diet. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, he takes action. He understands and he takes action. Now, this is as you've read through Daniel before, you see that God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in a progressive way. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just get it after this first set of evidence. Well, what does he do? He bows down to Daniel. He pays homage to him. He declares that the God of Daniel is a three-part God. He gives three characteristics: a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets or mysteries. And then he gave Daniel gifts. All right, so he responds in one way. Now, what did God reveal through all of this? Well, he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar a few things. He revealed that all of this, all that Nebuchadnezzar had, his great authority, his authority as an absolute emperor, was given by God. He was that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was at the top, and it was the most valuable of the materials, high value material, gold. That was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, maybe he stopped listening after he heard that. I don't know. Sometimes when people tell us great things about ourselves, we kind of stop listening to the rest after. I don't know. He's revealed that, though, that Nebuchadnezzar and his dynasty is not going to be forever. It's not going to be his son, his son, his son, son, and son, sons after him. It's not going to be forever on this earth. Even though it's great and powerful, there's going to be other kingdoms that fall. And then after all of that, that rock is going to destroy all of those valuable metals, all of those things that are of relative value. The rock is going to crush it all into powder, and it's going to become a mountain. There's going to be something of greater value that's going to come. Chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar again using his reasoning. So we have revelation from God. We have reasoning, or the ability to take a look at the evidence and come to a conclusion. What conclusion would you come to if somebody told you your dream and its explanation? What conclusion would you come to? What would you do after that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, while he had revelation and he reasoned properly that something about this God that had revealed to him what would happen in the last times or the later days, he did not have a relationship with this God. And it is very clear, and it becomes evident in chapter 3, where it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know how long, I guess, after this revelation happened that he set up this statue. We're not told what it really looked like, just that it was made of gold and how big it was. It was a ratio of 1 to 10, right? 6 wide and 10 tall. That's like a needle type, tower type thing. We don't know if it was a man or could have been, you know, in relation to his dream. We're not told, but the idea was that it was on this flat plain, and here stood this tall image. And Nebuchadnezzar, after in the previous chapter, we saw that he had just bowed down to Daniel, because Daniel had a connection with a God who had infinite reason, in a sense, who had this knowledge and this ability to reveal things inside a head via dreams, communication. At that level. But maybe he just left God in that realm. Maybe he just left God in that realm and didn't think that God would be in, you know, would impact anything going on earth. I'm not sure, but Nebuchadnezzar does build this statue. And the idea is that he has all his government come and bow down and worship the image of gold. On a plain, you know, you could picture it, on a flat, vast plain, you know, there was no mountain nearby where a rock could come and destroy this, was there? He set it up on a plain, and everyone from miles around would be able to see this. It was 60 cubits high. I got thinking just, you know, why 60? Well, something for you to chew on, I guess. You know, the Babylonians' number system was a base on 60. You get to 60 and you start a new cycle, kind of like when you're counting seconds of a minute or minutes of an hour. You start and you get to a new cycle, 60. Maybe that has something to do with it. I don't know. I'm just put that out there. So where do I go from here? He sets up this image to be worshipped. So he had previously bowed down to Daniel, and now he wants his whole government to be involved in bowing down to this image. We know this story well. Daniel is not present here in this story, but his three friends are. And his three friends are in this government of Nebuchadnezzar. And his three friends will not follow the command of the king and will not bow down. And King Nebuchadnezzar is presented with, in a sense, another crisis, something else he cannot control. He's been able to control everyone else, but these three men will not bow down. They will not obey the king. It comes to a head. They come before the king, and the king gives them another chance, and they stand once again in chapter 3. And let's just see how they, I think it's always encouraging to read how they make their defense, much like Daniel, although I'm sure they were terrified in the face of death by a fiery furnace. In chapter 3, in verse 12, you know, other government officials come and say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. Well, that was not true. But then they say, they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That part was true. And Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And then Nebuchadnezzar asks them a question, gives them another chance. But in verse 16, they answer the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, we're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. If this be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not. Again, very similar to the earlier episode, the earlier story. These men already have a revelation from God. You shall not bow down or worship any other gods. You shall not make a graven image or bow down to it. Two of the first commandments that God gave to the people of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar has found now that there are people who think there's something more valuable than their own lives. Another theme that throughout, you know, that we looked at last time, the theme of value. These men value God's word and his ways more than their own life. This is something he hasn't seen. Everyone else has bowed down. The music played, you know, he made it just a wonderful experience for his government to be able to bow down and just, oh, wouldn't it be just nice? Everybody bowing down. And here were three who would not. Not only did make it nice, but he also put the fiery furnace in to drive people with fear. The fear of death. Certainly there's nothing that's more fearful than death. Nebuchadnezzar was not able to control these three men. He became even more furious. He shows it by heating up the furnace seven more times. One of the things, sorry, the slide is up here. I'm getting a little bit off of my topic, but who is the God? Is that an interesting statement for Nebuchadnezzar to make after having just acknowledged this God? Who is the God that's going to be able to deliver out of my hands? You know, maybe it did go to his head too much, that God had given him such power that he thought that not even that God would be able to deliver. They were his gods and the image he had set up. It was all about man and man's ability to control. And so here we have God's second revelation to Daniel, or I'm sorry, second revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. He reveals himself as one who has power to save. The first time that he revealed himself as one having knowledge knowledge of things to come, knowledge of individuals' thoughts. And here now, he is revealing that he has power. We know the story. They heat the fiery furnace 7 times. Nebuchadnezzar sends strong and mighty men to throw them into that furnace, all bound up, and that fire consumes the very men who are throwing them into the fire, destroyed. It's very easy to destroy things. Very easy to destroy things, and it's hard to save things. Well, God showed that he was able to save them. And we know the story that they're in the furnace, and they're seen walking around, and Nebuchadnezzar, he can't believe it. He's looking, and he's asking, am I the only one seeing this? In a sense, didn't we throw 3 in? Now there's a 4th person in there, and he looks like the Son of God. And so we have a revelation again to Nebuchadnezzar that God now has power. Not only does he have knowledge, but he has power. Power against that is stronger than his hand. Power that is stronger than his ruling ability and his image and the religion and all the things that he is trying to set up as a man. God reveals this. Nebuchadnezzar responds once again. He responds once again, but you notice his response toward the end of Daniel chapter 3. It's very similar to how he first responded when he had the dream in chapter 2. When he had the dream, his first response was, "Tell me the dream, and if you don't," talking to the advisors, "I'm going to tear you into pieces, limb from limb, and I'm going to burn and destroy your houses." Well, here he uses the same way of reasoning and thinking when it comes to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen to what he says in verse 28. After having them and being presented again with the evidence, the evidence was so strong here, once again. They had been in the fire and they didn't even smell like smoke. There was no sense of the fire affecting them at all. And in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answers and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Well, he got one part of it right. There is no other God who could rescue or save in this way. There is no other God who can do it. But to force everyone else to acknowledge it in this fashion is not the way God works. And we know from history that the church has gotten it wrong, or Christendom has gotten this part wrong, when it has tried to establish God's kingdom and promote the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world by using force. And that our Lord Jesus strictly commanded against that. And this is another key theme we won't get into today. When we look at that rock and we look at that kingdom that's come and destroyed all other kingdoms, we need to look at that and see it as not a something for us in force, like Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, to force upon them this. This is not the way that we present the gospel. This is not the way Daniel interacted with the people he was trying to witness to of the living God. We got a long way to go still. We'll try to make it fast. Daniel chapter 4, we have a third revelation of God to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's in a dream again. And in this And in this dream, it's a little bit different. The first dream, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold. But he didn't really say whether that was good or bad. But you could reason out that gold being valuable, the head being at the top, what he was saying there, and what Daniel later interpreted to him. But in this dream, God describes to him this idea of a tree. There's a tree in which all of the animals and things are fed from, the fruit and the shade of that tree. It was good. But then the tree is chopped down. I'm trying to think how I should summarize all of this. In this dream, God presents a very fair judgment, it would seem, of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. God had given Nebuchadnezzar the ability to rule. He had given him the kingdom. He had given him absolute authority, as a man at least. And in that, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar prospered. And the kingdom was blessed. God had provided for his creation under this kingdom. This government, this rule, there was goodness in it. It was like a tree. There was value in it. All things were blessed from it. But it was chopped down because of pride. We see that as you read through. We definitely don't have time. But you can go through that and read through and see how the tree is chopped down, but it's not uprooted. The root and the stump is left for a time. And in the image, in the dream, there's a couple things that happen. The revelation of God again to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not able, once again, to figure it out. He even tells it to his government. Again, they can't figure it out. This time they know what he dreamed. But Daniel does reveal, once again, because he is in touch, he has a relationship with the God who reveals. He has a relationship, but Nebuchadnezzar still does not. But God is being patient with him, and he reveals that through Daniel, that if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't humble himself, being so high and lofty, if he doesn't humble himself, then God will humble him and take away his ability to reason. He will be turned into a beast, given the mind of a beast. And for seven times, or likely, I think that means 7 years, seven cycles of time, he's going to be like a beast out in the field, eating grass. He's not going to have his reason if he doesn't take this revelation and come to the right conclusion and take action. And we looked at this last time, but Daniel implores him to take heed to this dream and to change his ways, to depart from his iniquity and his sin, and to show mercy. Well, in chapter 4 and verse 28 and 29, it takes 12 months. 12 months he had from the dream. Don't know how much he thought about that revelation, how much he reasoned it. But after 12 months, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says as he's walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon. In verse 30, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And of course, after this, the voice comes from heaven and the prophecy from his dream comes true. And he is driven from men. And he goes out and he's in the field for 7 years. His reason is removed. He did not come to the conclusions about the living God based on the revelation that he had. Three times. (Clears throat) in this chapter, three times, God is trying to get Nebuchadnezzar to just get this one message, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Three times that phrase. The first time, it continues and it says, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now Nebuchadnezzar is brought to be the lowliest of men. The first time it was said by a watcher. The second time Daniel repeated it and said, this is what God wants you to know. And then the third time was the voice coming from heaven when the judgment was executed. This is what God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know. And he finally learned it. He finally learned it. In chapter 4 and verse 36, it says, at that time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My reason returned. It took that 7 years of discipline where he had no reason. He was like a beast. He couldn't think of it. And from then on, it would seem, based on his letter in chapter 4, that he now had a relationship with the God who reveals. So what does this all mean to us? Well, if we look a little bit, Peter, whose name means stone, rock. Cephas is the Aramaic equivalent of that word, stone, rock. Which is interesting to me because of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that first dream, had so much to do with that rock. He has some things to say, it would seem, about the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And so just in parting, we could just look at a couple of New Testament verses, because, let's look at these first. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter's writing, he says, as you come to him, and speaking of our Lord Jesus, let's start at chapter 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so, Peter referencing, of course, our Lord Jesus and comparing him to the stone. It would seem that many in Israel were expecting that the Messiah would be just like that stone in Daniel's dream, coming to destroy the government power that was ruling over them, the Roman Empire. And as we look through Daniel, we can see the Roman Empire being pictured in the iron legs. They thought that that was coming, but God had something else in mind first, that the living stone, the cornerstone, would be rejected first. The Lord Jesus had to come and be rejected of his own people and die on the cross. 2 Peter. Peter again also points out something. And I'm trying to summarize this in let's see how it goes. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 16. And this is just, I'm trying to tie in together with the idea of the revelation that God has given and our ability as people to look at the evidence that God has revealed and come to conclusions. What conclusions are we coming to? Are we coming to conclusions of belief and trusting in God? Or are we coming to conclusions like the Pharisees? The Lord Jesus, God has gone to great lengths over the centuries to present evidence, to the point where he sent his own son who walked on the earth and was evidence. The Lord Jesus himself presented that evidence over and over to the rulers of his people, to his people in general, but to the rulers of the people. And the rulers of the people of God, even they continued to see the miracles and the evidence. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They couldn't deny it. They got to the point where they saw him casting out demons. And their conclusion was that he cast out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons. They came to the absolute wrong conclusion based on the evidence that was presented. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It wasn't things that man in their own thinking and reason and cleverness came up with, a story that the Lord Jesus coming to earth would fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture. This wasn't something that man made by their own reason. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," remember the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," "we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now take note of this in verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention." The prophetic word fully confirmed. The revelation of God. And it is a reasonable thing for us to pay attention to it. In fact, Peter's describing the fact that he, along with James and John, they were eyewitnesses of an experience, a revealed experience. But Peter's also pointing us to the fact that the scriptures over all these ages have prophesied of the Lord Jesus. And we can look at those, and we can look at the evidence that those prophecies came true. And looking at that, that is a sure word. That is confirmed. You do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, the priority that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What I said before, these prophets weren't reasoning out the circumstances and planning out their predictions. No, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Divine revelation is what we have in the Word of God. And this book, Daniel, that we looked at, continue to look at, has some very significant prophecies hundreds of years in advance that we can, with any history book of world history, can go back and look and say, yes, these things happened. These things happened. So what do we do today? We've seen the evidence of the scriptures. We do well to pay attention to the evidence. And then just a closing thought. In Daniel, the evidence, the events, the prophecies, they were meant to reach a person, weren't they? They were meant to reach Nebuchadnezzar. God wanted a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. And he got it eventually. Nebuchadnezzar came around. It took great lengths to bring him to that. The events and prophecies of the scripture today are intended in other things too, but that the God of heaven wants a relationship with each one of us as well. He's done this to reach us. We can look at his evidence and say that only God has done that. It was not man that made up these things. So just close there. Hopefully, I trust some of this has been helpful to you. Just close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the way that you've made us. We pray that we might evermore see your evidence and just conclude, just strengthen our belief in you. That's what the faith that you have explained in your Bible says is. It's taking a look at your evidence of the things that we can see and believing in the things that we can't see that you have said. Help us evermore to trust in you, to believe in you. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.